All right, we're good. Yep, we're good. All right. Good morning, everybody. Have a sheet. Anybody not have a sheet? We had plenty of sheets. I stole that from Scott. No diagrams, no bendy arrows. Sorry, just straightforward. I would do it if I could. I just don't know how. And then Chris used the whiteboard last week, so he stole that from me. So we're doing a full circle of. What's that? Well, there was too many things for the whiteboard. All right, so here we go with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I guess we could have probably not had this session and just stayed in our small groups and kept discussing those questions. Heath asked me, hey, did you come up with those questions? And I paused and I said, no. And then he said, man, they were really hard and really good. And I was like, well, yeah, my name's on them. Of course I came up with them. So I think Scott, and I think, do you create the question, Scott?
It was from the previous study.
Okay. So they were good.
Well,
this.
I just made them
yeah.
It was
Ken did them. So chapters 1 through 3, we already know, they declared our position in Christ. And if you remember, there was only one command in that section, which was remember. And then as Chris stated last week, we're now in Paul's exhortation of our practice as Christians, our practice in Christ. And it started in chapter 4 last week with some gentleness from Paul, maybe some subtlety, if you will, with just a few commands. And then now, verses 17 through 32, there's a burst of commands that Paul exhorts his readers with in their practice of the Christian faith. It's like an all-out assault from the Apostle Paul, a full court press, if you will, as he begins to teach what it looks like to live the life of a Christian. So verses 17 through 19 are how the old self walked, verses 20 and 21, how believers learned the Christian life, learned how to walk in Christ, and verses 22 through 32 is kind of a ping pong match, if you will, between the old way of life and the new way of life. It's literally the old versus the new. It's the don't do this, but do this instead. So the title this morning is out of one of Paul's other letters, and it's a verse that is very familiar with all of us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've never used a verse as a title, but I think it captures exactly what Paul's trying to tell us, right? What is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this captures this old life versus this new life. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Putting off the old life, putting on the new life. So notice the action in these terms, the action in these commands that Paul gives us here in this passage, the human responsibility involved in living the Christian life. There's nothing passive about it. Living the Christian life is active. It requires active denial and active obedience on the part of the believer. So let's start with the putting off the old self, and then we'll move to the putting on of the new self. So starts out verse 22, and Paul didn't have it categorized specifically like this, but this is how I categorized it in order to further understand the passage. But verse 22 says, lay aside the old self. Put off the old self. Lay aside the old self. Verses 17 through 19 are how the old self used to walk. First part of 17a, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Those were the unconverted non-Jews. Paul was addressing converted Gentiles, men and women that had previously lived a life saturated in paganism within the culture of Ephesus. They were formerly Gentiles to the core prior to coming to Christ. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus referred to Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. He was a pagan himself. So the Gentiles could be compared to the Romans 1 and the Romans 3 man. Romans 1, 18 through 19, we're familiar with this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth so that they can live unrighteously. In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Truth is what's at stake. Being a Gentile to the core is knowing the truth that there is a God, but suppressing it as if it does not exist. Truth is not based on whether I believe it or whether you believe it. Truth is truth. No matter how I feel about it, truth is truth. Whether I like it or not, truth is not relative. The truth about God is absolutely absolute. It's an absolute truth. You can go to the bank on that truth. Take this brown podium, for example. You can say that this is white. And God has given you the liberty, the free will, if you will, to say, no, Murray, that is white. But it's brown. You have the freedom to say that it's white, but it's brown. I know that it's brown. The truth is that it's brown. It's not relative to whether I think it's white or not. It's the fact that this is brown. It's 100% brown. Suppressing the truth is like pretending it's not there. Right? You can close your eyes and you can plug your ears and say, la, 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 right? When you were a kid and you were a child and you didn't want to hear your parents tell you the truth, you just plug your ears in. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Just by plugging your ears and pretending it's not there. Suppressing the truth does not mean that the truth doesn't exist. And why did they suppress the truth? So that they could live in sin. This is being a Gentile to the core. This is who Paul says, don't walk like them any longer. Don't walk like that any longer. And the Gentiles of Ephesians 4 are like the people of Romans 3, 10 through 18. Familiar with this as well. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. The Gentiles of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 walked in the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They were callous and gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Paul says, verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. This is a direct reference to their salvation. And then through solid discipleship. To truly learn Christ is to truly be transformed by Christ's salvation. To truly learn Christ is to not be like we used to be. All by the transforming power of the Spirit and the imputation of Christ's righteousness that was given to us when we were justified. To truly learn Christ is to continually be conformed to the image of Christ as we, what, practically are sanctified day by day. We talked about this in our doctrinal statement, this idea of sanctification. Practically, we're sanctified day by day, but positionally sanctified as much as we ever could be. We are sanctified in Christ, yet we are practically being sanctified every single day. And then Paul continues in verses 22 through 32 with this laying aside of the old self, the putting off the old self. These are commands in the negative. It's the do nots, if you will. Do not. So he says, laying aside falsehood. Stop lying. Stop lying. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. Lying is incompatible with being a Christian. It's the antithesis of Jesus. Being a liar is being a child of Satan. If you're prone to lying, stop it. Just stop it. Stop lying. Confess it now. Admit it. Admit it to God. Admit it to those whom you have lied against. Admit it to yourself. And then stop doing it. Stop lying. Repent from your falsehood. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. The Amplified translates it this way. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at ungodly behavior. Yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame, nor allow it to last until the sun goes down. Be angry towards evil against the Lord and evil against others. Be angry towards sin. Be angry towards unrighteousness. Not self-serving anger. Not self-defensive anger. Not self-vindicating anger. It's anger that is geared towards love for God and love for others. But be very careful. Be very careful in this righteous anger, because righteous anger can quickly turn to sinful anger. It can quickly turn bitter and self-righteous. So be very, very careful and do not sin in your anger. Therefore, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Taking anger to bed of any kind can lead to giving the devil an opportunity, a foothold. So do not let the sun go down on your anger. Breathe. Breathe before going to sleep. Pray. Pause. Take a time out before you go to sleep. And then he says, steal no longer. Klepto is the word for steal in the original language. Klepto, it's where we get our word kleptomaniac. Unless you were part of the upper class growing up in Ephesus during the ancient times, it was likely that you were very poor and you often struggled to eat, struggled to provide for your family. So some, they stole out of necessity. Some, they stole out of laziness because they didn't want to work. And some still, they stole because they were just plain thieves. Many of these born-again Gentiles whom Paul is addressing came out of a lifestyle of stealing. And Paul says, stop it. Steal no longer. Even if it's hard to find a job, live a life of integrity. Don't steal. So few of us, if any, would call ourselves thieves. We wouldn't say, I struggle with stealing. Most of us would not say that. When I was discipling some students back in El Paso, and these kids, man, they were country club kids. And they would tell me when they would go to lunch, they would order a water cup and then get soda. I go, that's stealing. They go, no, it's not. I mean, it's a big soda machine. And like, who's it really hurting? I go, that's stealing. Like when you order a water cup and you go put it under the soda dispenser, you're a thief. That's stealing, right? So many of us would say, oh, I don't steal. Well, how about a pen from the office that you took home? No one, I mean, like, but they got lots of pens. And how much did the pen really cost? Pennies? How about a paper clip? Not even worth a penny. Taking that home. But how about this? How about shortcutting on our taxes? Just a little bit. Fudging a little bit on our taxes. Because this is not the government that I think should be here. And it's a corrupt government. And it's a liberal government. And just fudging a little bit on our taxes. That is straight up stealing. Don't fool yourself. So Paul says, klepto, no longer. And then let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. The word unwholesome in the original language was used to describe rotten fruit, rotten vegetables, meat that had spoiled, dairy that had gone bad, food that had completely rotted, and it was a rank smell. This is unwholesome. It just the smell of it, the stench, and it was unfit to eat. Maybe you have a compost pile. We tried this in El Paso, the compost pile. I mean, it's nasty, right? It's nasty, the compost pile. It stinks, right? Maybe you have a pig pen, and I hear that goats really stink, I guess. My wife wanted to get goats and then realized that's probably not a good idea. The stench, right? Try, if you will, leaving a carton of milk on the counter for a few days. Just leave it out there. And then grab it and give it a whiff. And better yet, instead of just giving it a whiff, take a swig. chug one of those chunks down. That is what unwholesome words are. That is unwholesome. That's how they're described. Disgusting, rotten, useless. James knew about this unwholesome word that proceeded from the tongue. He said it's like a fire, the tongue. The very world of iniquity, the tongue defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Even my secular friends and their parents, prior to knowing Christ, they knew the vulgarity of the mouth. When filth would come out, people would say, "Do you kiss your mama with that mouth?" The vulgarity, the unwholesomeness that comes out of our mouths. King David cried out in Psalm 141, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Set a guard, put a fence around my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So what? So that no unwholesome word would proceed out of my mouth. Inappropriate jokes. Occasional profanity. Offhanded comments. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And how? This is only possible with the Holy Spirit, which leads into the next thing that he says is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is offending him to the degree that it breaks the heart of God. John MacArthur said, all sin is painful to God, but sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to change the ways of the old life for the ways of the new, God grieves. The Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when he sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth, becoming unrighteously rather than righteously angry, stealing instead of sharing, and speaking corrupt instead of uplifting and gracious words. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. And these verses speak of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, right? He's a person, not an it. And when we sin, we grieve him, not some abstract idea. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him, in effect. Why? Because he has sealed us for the day of redemption. All he has done for us and continues to do for us every moment of every day, we should be motivated not to grieve him. And of course, we don't have time to go into it, but of course, this is even a reference, a solid reference, to the preserving of God for his saints to the day of redemption. And finally, in the put-offs, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. What are these? These are relational sins. It's sins from person to person, from believer to unbeliever. Put these away. Why? This ruins the believer's witness to the non-believer in a world that has no hope and needs hope. This compromises the believer's testimony, making them rightfully called a hypocrite. From believer to non-believer, and then from believer to believer. Even worse than hurting our witness to unbelievers, as bad as that is, worse than that is having bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, and all types of evil behavior towards our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church at the local level. Pastor Chris said last week, every church is hanging by a thread. The universal church is secure, but the local church is vulnerable, delicate, hanging in the balance of each person represented here. One of the reasons comes from believer to believers because of bitterness towards one another, rage, anger, our harsh words, our slander, all types of evil behavior toward whom? Toward one another. Toward one another. That's why it's delicate. So may it never be. May it never be of this church. Let it start with you and let it start with me. And let's always seek to resolve conflict at all cost, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and you go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Let it never be said of us that we are bitter towards one another. We have rage and anger and harsh words and slander one another. May that never be from believer to believer at this church. And this leads us into the second half of this message, which is put on the new self, verse 24. So lay aside the old self, put on the new self. It's not a better version of your old self. It's not a new and improved version. It's not version 2.0, but a completely new transformed self. It's the metamorphosis of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's a transformed self. I love how MacArthur describes this. He says, salvation is not a matter of improvement or perfection of what has previously existed. It's total transformation. The New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship, and many other new things, all of which are summed up in newness of life. So here we have the positive commands that Paul gives us. These are the do's. We had the do nots, now we have the do's. You know, a good doctor does not just diagnose your condition and tell you to stop smoking or stop eating bad foods. A good doctor, they say, exercise. Start eating more healthy. Eat your fruit and your vegetables. And I love this about God. I love this about God, that he doesn't just rebuke us with the don'ts. Don't. Man, being a dad, having kids, I was like, man, I say no way more than I say yes. And so God, he doesn't just rebuke us with the don'ts of the Christian life, the things that he knows that will harm us, the things that he knows will defeat us, the things that he knows that will kill us. But he gives us the prescription of the do's of the Christian life. He spells them out for us in his word. And this is what we have here in Ephesians 4. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, as opposed to the corruption of the deceitfulness in a Gentile. And this is the only time "to be renewed" appears in the entire New Testament. It's one word in the Greek. It's a modifier of the main verb to put on. Be renewed is to put on. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's not about human intellect. It's not about human philosophy or human reason. The 19th century theologian John Eadie, he said this, the change is not in the mind psychologically, either in its essence or in its operation, and neither is it in the mind as if it were a superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice. But it is in the spirit of the mind, in that which gives mind both its bent and its material of thought. It's not simply in the spirit as if it lay there in dim and mystic quietude, but it is in the spirit of the mind and the power which, when changed itself, radically alters the entire sphere and business of the inner mechanism, this inner man. This is the be transformed by the renewing of your mind from Romans chapter 12, 2. The new self has a new spirit. The new self has a new mind, not new and improved, but completely new, from a dead mind to an alive mind, from a dead spirit to an alive spirit. And then he says, speak truth with your neighbor, as opposed to what? As opposed to lying. What's the greatest truth that you and I could ever speak? Of course, it's the truth of God's word. That's the truth that we speak to one another. To whom are we to speak this truth? Of course, to everyone. In all situations. But look how Paul adds, for we are members of one another. This is Galatians 6:10. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. To one another, to the body of Christ, we speak truth to one another. This is Ephesians 4:15 from last week, speaking the truth in love, especially to your brothers and your sisters in Christ. What can be more damaging to the unity of the church than when lies are spread amongst brethren? Lies divide and crumble. Truth unites and solidifies. Lies tear down. Truth builds up. Lies hurt, truth helps. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds, the truth of a friend. Faithful, it hurts, but when they tell you the truth hurts, but when they tell you the truth, that's a true friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Ah, they come and they kiss, and they say, ah, it's okay, you can keep doing this. It's the kiss of Judas on the cheek of Jesus. And then he says, labor, performing with your own hands as opposed to stealing. Labor, work. God's plan is for those who can work to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. So those who eat, or those who work, eat. Those who don't work, don't eat. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, it says, those who don't work are worse than a non-believer. So if it's possible to work, work as opposed to stealing. And then edification according to the need as opposed to unwholesome words. Edifying words according to the need as opposed to unwholesome words. And then he says, be kind to one another. Kind is an adjective. Be is the verb. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted is an adjective toward one another. As opposed to what? Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And finally, forgiving toward one another. It's a passive verb. You could say, be forgiving to one another. Be a forgiving person. It means to grant forgiveness or pardon to one who has offended you. I was at the rescue mission, not when I was a chaplain there, but when I first was in youth ministry, and we'd take our youth over there to do ministry, and we went there to have testimonies with folks who were homeless and broken, and a guy who was a missionary was there with us, and he talked about forgiveness. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, there's certainly people here that need to forgive someone. And I knew I needed to forgive my dad. My dad's a non-believer, raised in a non-Christian home, divorced my mom when I was a freshman in high school. And I knew I needed to forgive him. I didn't really know how. How do you practically, and he gave a practical way or some steps to forgive. And it was uncomfortable. And it's uncomfortable for you too, because you all are dudes and I'm a dude. And when we do the women's class, they'll probably, oh, that's great, I can do that. But for us, it's a little more difficult. But he said, what I want you to do, and I'm not going to make you do it right now, but I encourage you to do it today, is he said, close your eyes. Just get quiet before the Lord. And what I want you to do is I want you to picture that person's face right in front of you. Just picture their hair, their eyes, their cheekbones. Picture their face right in front of you and look at them and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. And I did that. I don't know, there wasn't some magical thing, but I did that when it came to my dad. And I think about that when I think about forgiveness. So picture someone's face, the person you have not forgiven, and look at them and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Being a forgiving person doesn't mean just to forgive someone. It's being, this is what he's saying, be a forgiving person. Are you known for being a forgiving person? Or are you known for being a person who holds grudges? To be a Christian is to receive forgiveness from God. To be a Christian is to receive forgiveness from God. To be a Christian is to give forgiveness to others. It says so in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. When you walked as the Gentiles do, or when you walked as your old self, you were futile in your thinking, hopelessly confused. You were darkened in your understanding. You were excluded from the life of God. You were ignorant. You were hard-hearted. You were callous, had no sense of shame. You lived for lustful pleasure, and you were eager to practice every kind of impurity. You were corrupted by lust and deception. You were a liar. You were filled with anger. You were a thief. You used foul and abusive language. You brought sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you lived. You were bitter, wrathful, harsh with your words, a slanderer, and malicious. But now you have put all that away, and now you walk as Christ walks. You walk in the Spirit that has renewed your thoughts and attitude and given you understanding. You walk in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You speak truth to your neighbor. You do not sin in your righteous anger. You use your hands for good, hard work, and then you give generously to others in need. You let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. You are kind to others. You are tender-hearted towards others. You exercise one of the greatest marks of what it means to be a Christian, of what it looks like to practice the Christian life. You are forgiving to others. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time with these men and our discussion and this just slam in the face of commands on taking things off, putting them aside, being transformed by the renewing of our mind and putting on these practices, the don'ts of the Christian life and the do's. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us guessing, that you have spelled it out clearly. This is what you're not to do, and this is what you're to do. Praise God. Praise God for Paul, how he wrote this letter so perfectly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, man, this is who you are in Christ for those first three chapters, and now get to work. This is what it looks like to actively walk as a Christian. So I pray for these men this morning that today they would walk as Christ has walked and throughout their week. In Jesus' name, amen.